Well, we're starting to make more headway into the book of Ecclesiastes. We're up to chapter 9 now. And this morning we'll look at the first 10 verses of that chapter. In some ways, the whole chapter fits together, but it seemed like it seemed good to take the first 10 verses as a whole and then see, hopefully, how the last part of the chapter, 11 to 18, kind of builds on and finishes the thought that the preacher has, a thought that I think has been building since the middle of chapter 7. So we'll look at, again, chapter 9, verses 1 to 10 this morning. Let me read that for us and remind us again that this is the very word of the living God. "But all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. It is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner. And he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live. And after that, they go to the dead. But he who is joined with all the living has hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. Go, eat your bread with joy, and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love, all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. For there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going." So is the reading of God's word. Let's now go before him once again in prayer. Our Father, our God, we ask as we come before your word that you would bless this time, that you would speak to us, that we would hear. We ask that you would fulfill the promise that you have made, that your word would not go out and not return to you empty. And we ask that you would fill us with your spirit so that we might have ears that hear and eyes that see what you have for us this morning. And in so doing, Father, make your word a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, that we might walk according to your ways. This again we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Well, have you ever heard of the Philosopher's Stone? It's part of a popular book and movie series recently. Now, the American editors who don't know their history changed the name of that first book to The Sorcerer's Stone. And it's not a good name historically. The Philosopher's Stone was actually a genuine pursuit of scientific study for quite a period in the Middle Ages. Isaac Newton, the great scientist Isaac Newton, was a student of the Philosopher's Stone, trying to discover what this might be. Well, what was it? Medieval scientists believed that a stone could be created, the Philosopher's Stone, through scientific processes. And that if you could create this stone, then you could turn some sort of base metal, usually lead, to gold. They believed that you could actually make this physical transformation. What do they know? Why can't you turn stone from one thing into another? Why shouldn't that be possible? Now, some wasn't a universally held belief, but some also believed that if you could create this stone, you could create also with it an elixir that would bring eternal life. And while this is going on in the scientific world, Christian theologians and teachers, some of them, on the more mystic side of things, tended to look at this idea and turn it into an allegory of salvation. In their eyes, this philosopher's stone sort of process would take a sinful man, the lead, the base metal, and by the work of Christ and his church and the sacraments and all that gobbledygook they had in the Middle Ages, this would create the man of gold, the saved man, the righteous man. Now, by the time modernity came into the fore and the Enlightenment and all that, the Philosopher's Stone was discredited, set aside, and forgotten by history until that recent, very famous book series used to great effect in there. But that stone and the quest to find it, if you think about it, it represents two fundamental desires of the human heart. I want to be rich. I want to live forever. I want to be rich, and I want to live forever. Or put it the opposite way, I don't want to die. Through this process, through this stone, if I can create it, I can cheat death. And I'll never lack anything. I'll have everything I need. And then if you think about that, really these two desires are just manifestations of an even more simple, basic desire. I want to be captain of my own destiny. I want to control my own life, determine my own path. Which, really, when it comes right down to it, means I want to be my own God. I want to be God. And so, it all goes back to Eden. It all goes back to the fall. Now, we didn't need modern science to discredit the Philosopher's Stone, because the preacher in Ecclesiastes, in chapter 9, pretty much does it for us. In his study, all this that he laid to heart, examining it all, in his study, he's discovered and shares with us simple realities that blow up all the false desires of man to have riches that he controls and wealth and eternal life. And there's really two basic realities in these first 10 verses of the chapter. First, God has the power, not man. And secondly, death comes to everybody. God's the one in control, and everyone dies. And then, having bludgeoned us, if you will, with those two truths, he lays out a response. What do we do with that information? And the response is, enjoy what you have. Enjoy what life you have. Now, if you think about that, I've been saying this over and over again throughout this series in Ecclesiastes. We've heard these basic themes before. And I do want to explore how the preacher lays out these two realities and the response in the text. But, you know, because we've heard these before, let's go back a little bit and see where we came from. Again, I want to start kind of in the middle of chapter 7 and build to where we are here in chapter 9. Back in chapter 7, starting at verse 14, as the preacher's out there seeking and searching for wisdom, what he finds instead is how pervasive sin is and how sinful sin is. So his search leads him to the reality and the pervasiveness and the sinfulness of sin. He concludes it by saying, man has sought out many schemes, like philosopher's stones. Then the first part of chapter 8, he's examining government. How do we live with each other? How do we regulate our society? And what it comes down to at the end of that section, verses 1 to 9 of chapter 8, is that man has power over man to hurt other men. And this is vanity. And this is evil. So sin is sinful. It pervades even government and how we relate to each other. And then last week, in the last part of chapter 8, there's injustice in life. Things don't happen the way we think they ought. So he says, enjoy life. Be thankful for what you've been given. So this leads us to, I think, kind of his summary conclusion after looking at all these various ideas, that God is sovereign and that death comes to all. The response, again, enjoy the life that God has given you. Be thankful. It's been woven in and out of everything that he's written before, but now it's consolidated. Now it's brought into one place as a bit of a summary. Follows into the last part of chapter 9 that we'll look at next week, and then chapter 10, which is just a slew of wisdom sayings. He's kind of getting to the point where he's shooting his wad here. He's thrown out everything that he's learned. What he's learned, first of all, God's in control. Everybody dies. So be thankful for what you have. Well, we had reality and response last week. We have it again this week. So let's look first at the reality, the two realities that the preacher lays out before us in chapter 9. They're there in verses 1 to 6. The two ideas that God is sovereign and that death comes to all men. Really, the sovereignty of God is laid out there in verse 1, and then he spends 5 verses, verses 2 to 6, on the second idea, death comes to all. So first, God's sovereignty. What we know about God's sovereignty, if we've been paying attention to our Bibles at all, throughout our life, we know about his providence, we've talked about it before, but it's worth reminding ourselves what God's providence is. The Catechism, I think, has this great, wonderful definition in question 11 of the Shorter Catechism. God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. So think about that. Note how comprehensive it is. All his creatures, all their actions. There's nothing left out of God's providence, of his sovereignty, of his rule. But then also look at the character of it. It's not that just that God is in control, but look at how he's in control. God is holy, so are his actions. God is wise, so are his actions. God is powerful, so he can do anything. This is the God who's in control. And the preacher's conclusion there, the first part of verse 1 of chapter 9, is that the righteous, the wise, and their deeds are in the hand of God. And that is a good thing. Think about it in relation to Ruth, the first reading. Again, you know, I love chapter 2 of Ruth. Chance chanced that she ended up in the field of Boaz. Well, we know that's not a literal understanding of what happened. It's irony. The writer is saying, it really wasn't chance at all. God was in control. God was sovereign. The way the preacher puts it is, Ruth was in the hand of God. Ruth was in God's hand. The same kind of imagery is used in the New Testament reading from John 10. Jesus tells us that all of his flock can't be snatched out of his hand. Nothing can take his flock out of his hand. His Father gave that flock to him. And his Father is greater than all. So who is sovereign? The Father is sovereign. God is sovereign. No one can snatch the flock out of the Father's hand. Of course, he says, I and the Father are one. We hold you together in our hand. That's what the preacher is saying. The good, the wise, the righteous, and their deeds are in the hand of God. The preacher doesn't know about Christ because he comes hundreds of years later. But the principle is the same. All of God's people, wherever they are, whenever they are, are in God's hand. And we as Christians need to hear this. This is for Christians, this first part of verse 1. It's not for everybody. This is for God's people. You are in God's hand. And it's for your good, it's for your protection and safety. So I think we need to start this examination of chapter 9 with this positive reality. This is good news. This is a good thing. For everyone who believes and hopes and trusts in Christ and in Christ alone for salvation and eternal life, you are in God's holy, wise, and powerful hand. That's great news. So take comfort from that. Rest in it. It's reality. It's a good thing. Rest in it. Be comforted by it. Take courage from it. And be assured by it. Because there's nothing, there's no one, there's not any circumstance or situation or person or thing that can take you out of God's powerful hand. God's hand is good for those who are righteous and wise. God's hand is good for those who are His. On the other hand, take a look at the second part of the verse. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. Now this is both a reality and quite frankly it's a warning. The reality is this. It's not for man to know who God loves and who he hates. That's really what the preacher is saying here. Whether it is love or hate, whether God loves you or hates you, man does not know. That's the reality. And so the warning is, without that knowledge, if you don't know that, then both possibilities are before you. Both possibilities. Will it be love? Will it be hate? Because God's providence is secret to Him. He knows it and we don't. So then to be in God's hand is good for the righteous and the wise. But it's a horrible thing for the wicked. And we know this from other scripture as well. I know you know the verse, Hebrews 10, verse 31. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. That's a warning. It's a warning in Hebrews. It's a warning here in Ecclesiastes as well. It is a fearful, some translations say terrible. It is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of a living God. So all who are God's people, all who are in Christ, as we know it today, are in God's hand for His care and protection. But all who are not are in His hand, also in His hand, but for destruction. Now, where would you rather be? Which would you rather be? Safety and hope is only found in Christ. Now, the preacher doesn't say that, but we know that to be true. And so it needs to be said. You know, there's that song that we all learned when we were kids. He's got the whole world in His hands. It's a fun song. I remember having a little poster on my wall when I was a kid with hands and the world in it. I thought that was really cool. The whole world is in God's hands. But that's not a happy, clappy thing. It's only good for those who are in Christ. It's only good for God's people. And only God knows who His people are. Jesus knows His sheep. Thankfully, the sheep know Him as well. Man living under the sun can't know for sure. But those who hear the voice of Christ, who hear the voice of their shepherd, can know and be confident that they are safe in the hand of their powerful and wise and holy God. Take comfort in that. You should. It's for you to be confident and have assurance. But also what the preacher is saying here is not only this ultimate circumstance of blessing or curse, but he's also saying as you look at the circumstances of life, as you live it daily under the sun, You just can't look at how a person is living their life and know if they have God's favor or His condemnation. The circumstances of life don't tell you whether a person is blessed by God or cursed by God. So, prosperity preachers, sorry, you're wrong. It doesn't work that way. Some people with great success, we've seen this in the earlier passages, are wicked people. And some people who suffer mightily are God's protected sheep. Well, then more than that, there's the second reality that's in verses 2 to 6. Everyone comes to the same end anyway. And what the preacher's talking about is death. And that everyone comes to the same end, he emphasizes with some pretty stark contrasts. The righteous and the wicked. The good and the evil. The clean and the unclean. The one who sacrifices and the one who doesn't sacrifice. The one who swears an oath. I think the context there means that swearing an oath before God to be part of His people, taking an oath to serve God, and the one who refuses to swear an oath to God. The same event happens to all. They all come to the same end. And look at what the preacher says about this in verse 3. He doesn't say it's vanity. He says it's evil. This is evil. And all that is done under the sun. I think what he's telling us, death's not some peaceful transition from one life to the next. It's not Frodo and Gandalf during the siege of Minas Tirith and Gandalf wisely saying to his poor little hobbit, oh, it's just the next adventure. No. Death is evil. Death is horrible. Now, it might happen peacefully in your sleep. It might happen violently in some crime or accident or due to sickness or disease or whatever. But death isn't release. Death isn't a passage from here to there. Death is evil. Death is the result of the curse that came about because of the fall. The preacher's talked about the sinfulness of sin all the way back in chapter 7. He's talked about the evil that man does to man for his hurt. He's talked about the injustice that goes on in life under the sun. There is sin and it has consequences. And the consequence is death. Paul calls it the wages. Sin earns you wages. And the wages you get paid is death. Now, what the preacher says then, it's better to be alive than to be dead then. A living dog is better than a dead lion. Probably a proverb from that time. You know, the lion's the honored creature, the symbol of the tribe of Judah, David's tribe, the great king. Dogs are horrible, wild curs that eat up other animals. The woman said to Jesus, don't even the dogs get to eat the scraps under the table? Goliath said to David, you come at me with sticks? What am I, a dog? The preacher says it's better to be a dog than a dead lion. A dog that's alive than a dead lion. A tough life is still better than dead or death. Because while alive, he says in verse 5, we might consider, we might think about, we might ponder the death that's to come. We might become wise in considering our death. We might repent and believe and submit to God and His sovereignty. And again, this is a time to, an opportunity to think and reflect. Is that you? Is that me? Maybe you, maybe I'm in a position where we need to consider our life and our eventual death. So be willing to consider. Be willing to re-examine. Are you wise? Have you turned to faith in Christ? Because that's the only escape. That's the only solution. That's not cheesy evangelism. That's reality. It's a reality that the preacher is pointing to. And basically he's saying, embrace this. or die. You could be a lion in life, but you're still going to die. Their love, their hate, their envy, they perish. They have no more share in all that's done under the sun. They're gone. Death is evil, wicked, horrible. And it's the result of sin. Now that's a pretty bleak view of life. But that's the summary of how the preacher sees life under the sun. But he doesn't just leave us or his readers there. There is a reaction. There is a response. And it's rather stark and it's kind of jolting as you move into verse 7. The preacher moves from reality to response with a command. Go, he says. It's not a suggestion. It's not a theory. It's not, you know, a whimsical idea. He says, go. He commands us. Don't just wallow in your misery and suffering. Don't let yourself be overwhelmed by the reality of sin, the power of men over other men to hurt them, the injustice of life, even the reality of death. Don't let yourself be overwhelmed by these things. You have life under the sun. That's better than death. So he says, enjoy it. Eat bread. Drink wine. Drink it with a merry heart. Let your garments be white. Put oil on your head. Enjoy life with your wife, with your spouse. Do what you do with might. Do it with strength. Now he also says in verse 7 that God has already approved what you do. That's a perplexing little statement. But in the midst of this as wisdom literature, I don't think what he's talking about is judgment in terms of good or bad or even something like justification. He's not talking about that kind of approval. What I think he's saying is more of an encouragement. Go do this, because if you appreciate the things that God has given you, if you are thankful, if you're grateful for them, God approves of this. This is the right response. God likes it when you're grateful for what He gives you. And He not only approves of an attitude of thankfulness, but the actions that result. Going, eating, drinking, enjoying life, working hard. The kinds of things we're to do, the preacher puts in four categories that I want to cover real quickly. Contentment, comfort, relationships, and work. The contentment is the food and the wine. Those are pictures of contentment in this ancient literature. Eat with joy, drink and be merry. That's a good thing. And done with thankfulness. Because it's a gift from God. Done with thankfulness, it is an approved action. It's the way to respond. It's the right way to react to what God has done. A grateful heart leads to grateful action. We don't just give thanksgiving emptily out there to some unknown entity. We give thanksgiving to God. Because what does it say? Oh, God has the righteous and the wise and the deeds in His hand. It's God who has us. It's God who's leading us. And so it's to Him we should be thankful. The preacher talks about comfort in terms of white garments and an oiled head. I don't think any of us have oiled heads here today. But back in the day, oil in your hair kept it clean, and in the heat of that Middle Eastern sun, it kept it cool. And white garments are clean, they're comfortable, and they help reflect the sun. White garments, oiled head, this is a person who has the time and the ability and the equipment to be comfortable in that culture. Be comfortable, whatever that is. And however you can be thankful for the comfort that God has given you. Denying ourselves unreasonably is not godliness. Asceticism is not godliness. Enjoying the comforts that God has given us, whatever they are, is godliness. And he talks about our relationship, and he puts it in the terms of a spouse, a husband and a wife. And I think he does this because other relationships come and go. Our children grow up, they move away, friends come and go, other family members come and go, but the one who's with you your whole life is your spouse, at least ideally. Some of us know that reality. But God intends it to be for life. And so the preacher says, enjoy the life you live with your wife. Don't complain about your husband and wife all the time to other people. Enjoy them. It's a gift of God to you. Treasure them. Enjoy them. Don't belittle them, but lift them up. Raise them up and point them to Christ. Because God has given him or her to you. And that's a good thing. And that enjoyment of life with them is a good thing that God also approves of. Well, then he talks about work. The toil that you toil under the sun, whatever your hand finds to do, he says, do it with might. Do it with strength, with purpose, with dedication. You're not going to get this when you get to the grave, when you get to Sheol. You're not going to have an opportunity to work. You're not going to have an opportunity to do anything. That's a place of sorrow and weeping and gnashing of teeth. So while you're here, work and work diligently. Whatever job God has given you, your home, your church, your community, do it with strength. Do it with diligence. Because this also demonstrates thankfulness and gratitude to God. And we need to note, the preacher's not being totally idealistic here. He's not saying that this is going to help us blissfully move through life in this world. He's the guy who started off this book by saying, all is vanity. And he's told us over and over again, life is hard, life is cruel, life is mean. But he is saying, whatever you have, be grateful for it and give thanks to God. And, you know, he does slip that in there in verse 9. When he tells the husband to enjoy his life with the wife whom he loves all the days of your vain life. He doesn't forget that life is vain. But he does say, whatever you have that God has given you, give thanks and enjoy it. He's not saying go out and pursue it with gluttony and greed. But whatever you have, your food and your wine might be in short supply. You may not have all the creature comforts of life, and you may not have the best marriage or spouse, and you might have a crummy, lousy job. But nevertheless, the command is to be thankful. Go. Be thankful for what God has given you. You might have a lot. You might not have a lot. But if you're like most of us, there are times when you have a lot and times when you don't have a lot. Times of plenty and want, but whatever you have and whenever you have it, enjoy it and be grateful because God has given it to you. It's interesting that the passage begins by noting that we're all in God's hand. And it ends with a reference to whatever our hand finds to do. We're in God's hand. He works to take care of all of us as his people. But he also puts things in our hand for us to do. He works through us. So think about that reality. What has God put in your hands to do? What enjoyments has he given to you? And do you enjoy them? Do you really enjoy them? What comfort has he given you? Do you appreciate that comfort? What people has he put in your life, especially your spouse if you're married? Do you enjoy life with them? What work has God given to you to do? Do you do it with diligence and strength, with all your effort? Now that could be a call to work, work, work. But we heard in the assurance of pardon, we don't work or earn our salvation. We don't do what we do to earn God's favor. We do what we do because we're grateful to God for what he's already done for us. The work he's done for us in Christ. Your ability to enjoy what God has given you. Stop and think about that for a minute. Your ability to enjoy what God has given to you is not only a gift from God, but a measure of how grateful you are to him for what he's given you. So finally, let me just conclude with this. Are you grateful to God? Especially are you grateful for Christ? And if so, then show it. Go and do. Let's pray. Father in heaven, it is for us who are found in Christ a blessing to be in your hands and to know that nothing can snatch us out of your hand. It grieves us to know that there are others who are in your hand not for blessing but for destruction. We pray that you would be patient, that you would be merciful, and that many might instead find blessing in your hand. May they see the reality, the sinfulness of their own sin. May they be turned to you for hope and for life. May they hear the voice of the Good Shepherd, know who it is, and respond in repentance and faith. Help us, Father, who are in your good hand, to be grateful for all the things that you have given us. Sometimes we have a lot, sometimes we don't have much at all. But whatever it is, make us grateful. Don't let us fall into the temptation to covet, as we read about earlier today. Don't let us fall into the temptation to be greedy or to chase after the things of this world. But rather, whatever we have, may we be genuinely grateful for it, whether a lot or whether a little, because you are good to us and you've given it to us. Remind us of that. Encourage us with that. Give us peace and comfort and hope in that. And as always, point us to Christ, who is the greatest gift that we have. We ask it in His name. Amen.